Well, good morning, everyone. If you haven't, had the privilege to meet you, my name is Josiah. I get to oversee our middle school ministry here at Old North Church. Would you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can worship you with our giving, with our song, and our study of your word. And I echo Pastor Kyle's prayer that as your word is a two-edged sword, it would cut deep into our hearts this morning. It would convict us, nothing of what I say, but because of what your word says. And so I pray that you would humble our hearts this morning as we are in your word together. And so we ask this in your wonderful, matchless name of Jesus. Amen. I turn 30 this week, and there's something about that number that makes you look both directions. Looking back at the last 10 years and forward to the next 10 years. In my 20s, I got to do a lot of amazing things and did a lot of amazing things. I got married, had four beautiful children. I earned 2 degrees, became a pastor. But I also had a lot of difficult things. We lost 2 children early on in the stages of pregnancy. Helped my wife through her parents' divorce. Lost a friend to a sudden death, and lost a key mentor of mine to cancer. I wonder if Jesus told me all that I was going to go through in my 30s, if I would go. None of us know what obedience costs us in the future. Whether it's your 30s, your 40s, your 60s, or your 80s, when we say yes to Jesus, we don't get a cost breakdown. Yet, how many of us balk at the times that following Jesus actually costs us something? I'm not talking about the difficulties of life in a sin-broken world, but the times when we live with Jesus as our King, when that starts to cost us something. Today, I want to not just talk about the cost of discipleship. I want us to understand it. So if you haven't already, please head to Luke 14, verse 25. This text is unique to Luke compared to other gospels, although they certainly echo parts of this. At this point in the gospel of Luke, we see crowds following Jesus. They're certainly interested in him, of course, because he's done miracles and he's ruffling the feathers of the religious leaders of the day. He's quite an interesting guy to follow. And so crowds are following him. And even today, there are crowds that follow Jesus until there's a cost. Let's look at Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Here's what it says. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus sets his own standard for discipleship here in this text. And he uses quite the strong language to do so. He is intentionally negative here with the angle that he approaches as that. He talks about how we cannot be his disciple instead of focusing on how we can. He focuses on what we should hate instead of what we should love. He calls his followers to follow and suffer instead of mentioning the hope and the peace that can come from following him. He demands that his disciples renounce everything rather than talking about the benefits that they gain. Jesus draws a line here and in essence is saying there are those that can and can't follow me, which, let's be honest, that should give us a pause to be like, wait, hold on. There's a way in which we can't be a disciple of Jesus? Isn't Jesus for everyone? Isn't he all about love and acceptance? Isn't that what the gospel is about? And maybe you're here wondering today, do you have what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian? He says, you can't be my disciple three times here in this passage. And then he gives three illustrations in our text. So let's consider those pairings together. His first statement of those who cannot be his disciple is those who do not hate their father, mother, wife, children, siblings. He says there's to be a hatred of family, which maybe you already hate your family and this is all the ammo you needed. But how can he tell us to hate people when he also tells us to love God, to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies? It doesn't take much reflection for us to see that it's not a command to be hateful, but powerful language to show comparison. We aren't to act in hate towards our family, but we are to love them less than Jesus. Now, in our individualistic society, where it is normal to leave your family for our job or carve them out of your life, due to conflict or belief or disagreements, this doesn't come as much sting for us today than it did then. However, it's still easy to put any relationship in our life before Christ. And so I wonder, where might you be loving your family more than your love for your King? Maybe we think that we want to value what our parents say more than what our King says. Or maybe we try to do for family, but we never try to do for God. Or maybe we think, well, how can it be wrong to love my kids so much that I want to give them everything and meet every desire that I have for them? But Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't prioritize me. But he goes beyond just our relationships though, right? What's the last item on that list there? It says, your entire life, you must also hate. It goes all the way to include that so we don't get any creative ways to get out of this, right? Now, this does not mean that we're to tear ourselves down or to hurt ourselves. Right? We're still committed to respect and love and honor how God has made us. This is never meant to affirm self-harm or suicide. However, we should still love our life less than our love for Jesus. True allegiance to Jesus doesn't just show up on the surface. It goes all the way down and permeates all of our life. Our children are not like turtles. Now, some of you with teenagers might think, well, yeah, they're inside their shell right now, and I cannot get them to come out. You might disagree with that, but stay with me here, right? Our children are not turtles in the sense that when turtles hatch, they come out and they're independent right away, right? But with children, right, they're quite dependent for many, many years, 18 years or more, some of you, and those with teenagers said amen. But here's the thing, with our children, right, because they're dependent, we as the parents stand in the gap for them in a couple areas of our life, right? With my own kids, right, as young as they are, right, if they're in one area of life, I stand in the gap between them and the world around them. All the voices that are coming in and what's coming at them, I stand between and protect them in some sense, help them understand the conflict and the death and everything that's happening around them. I stand in the gap for them on one side, but also on the other as well. I stand helping them see what they should love, what they should pursue, and what they should do, and what they should chase after. So not only am I between them and the world, I'm also between them, the world and them, saying, hey, we want to help you see what to value and what to love. We have this double lens that we stand in between for them. And in a similar way, Christ becomes a double mediator for us. Christ stands between us and God. In fact, he's the only way we can be reunited with God. He's the one that stands in between, giving us a relationship that becomes possible. Because of our sin, we can't be with a holy God, yet Jesus stands in between, making that possible. But that's just one side. He also stands on the other side as well, between us and the rest of the world, showing us what to value, what to care for, what to love, helping us prioritize our life as we stand on the other side of Christ looking to the world. He's a double mediator in that sense of our life. And so where have you refused to let Jesus stand in between you in this world? Where do you need his help to rightly prioritize your life? In case Jesus saying we must hate our own life wasn't clear enough, he takes it to another level in verse 27. Right after that, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me." Let's spend some time dwelling on that. He says, bear their own cross. What does he mean by bear his own cross? He doesn't mean that we should wear a cross necklace or carry one around in our pocket somewhere, as many of us may have. But remember, he's saying this before he even goes to the cross himself. And I wonder if people of that time would consider us odd to be wearing a death-killing instrument on our neck. They'd be, why would they have that on their necklace? The cross was and is a symbol of death. And even in Jesus' time, it was estimated that even on a smaller scale, somewhere around 30,000 crucifixions happened under Roman authority during Christ's lifetime. And so it was a common thing for them to see, but it was a cruel form of punishment used by the Romans. The criminal was forced to carry their cross to their place of execution. And everyone knew that that person was, in essence, saying goodbye to this world. They were not coming back. It was an instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death that awaited those that dared to raise their hand against Roman authority. So to take up one's cross is to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. Today, many know that it represents Jesus. Many even wear it around themselves, maybe as good luck or just a reminder, but do we realize the cost it should be representing for us? Jesus wasn't just talking about general challenges or minor discomforts that we encounter in a sin-broken world. He says, bear your own cross and come after me. We are to take our cross and follow. Now, notice we're following him. We're not following our own heart. We're not following our desires. He pairs this with the image of the cross. He's using this vivid illustration to show that following him requires that same kind of goodbye to life on this world. That we're not going back. We're saying goodbye to everything because our commitment to him is all in. He's talking about the level of allegiance that's required when we make him our king. There's not several little crosses in our life that we're just supposed to hold on to and grin and bear it. No, our entire life is given up in allegiance to our new king, regardless the cost. Now, we're in a different culture than Jesus' audience, and it likely costs them more to be a disciple of Jesus immediately. Many would, in fact, be cast out from their family or lose out on benefits in society. Today, we're on a different side of the problem. The cultural cost might be less in some areas, But the cost of discipleship to Jesus has never changed. We've mixed up cultural and social comfort into an ease of pleasing Jesus. But being a Christian isn't about making Jesus happy or appeased with the bare minimum. Jesus had never given just a general target for his disciples to aim at and hoping they hit the edge. Here he gives a very clear line on how they cannot be his disciple. So either you are or you aren't. But even if it's more acceptable to be a Christian in our culture, we're still tempted to follow our own heart, to follow our own desires, to follow our own plans rather than that of Jesus. The cost is the same call for Christians all throughout history. And in this passage, he's in essence asking this question. If you're not willing to give up everything, do you really understand what it means to follow me? Jesus calls us into a relationship, not a one-time decision. Your love for Jesus should be unrivaled and unchallenged. But if we say, I'm not willing to walk away from a relationship that continues to pull me away from Jesus, I don't want to lose what I have. They aren't that bad of a person. Do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? If you say, I'm not willing to lose the benefits I get from being on my parents' good side or giving up the style of life that I enjoy, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? Or if you say, I'm not willing to lose out on a promotion, choose the pay cut to be in ministry, or travel less to show that Jesus is really my priority, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? If you say, I'm not willing to cut out the sin in my life that I constantly struggle with, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? If you say, I'm not willing to live with the social divide I receive from choosing to view alcohol or personal pleasure differently than others, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? If you say, I'm not willing to miss out when it comes to sports and my child's athletic career, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? If you're not willing to give up everything, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? Jesus is saying there's sins we don't entertain, lifestyle choices you can't have, and relationships you'll need to lose if you're going to follow me. Author and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the term rice Christians in his book, Ethics. Now, this term goes back to the early missionary days in the mission field when professing Christians would be given an extra bowl of rice. And the implication of the phrase is that their Christian faith was only as strong as the benefits they received from it. Gonna get another bowl of rice? Well, sure, I'll say I'm a Christian. When pressure and persecution came, people renounced their faith. Are you only following Jesus for the benefits? That's treating the grace of God as cheap. Jesus is clear here that there will be costs. And Bonhoeffer describes a proper view of God's grace as costly grace. He says it is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. The lesson is clear. Although following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean actual death for us today, it might not. We should be willing to go to the death or to suffer anything rather than denying our relationship with him. Jesus then gives two illustrations to show this idea. Let's look at them briefly. He says this in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Many of us likely know a modern example like that, where you see a building that was incomplete. And if you've ever tried to tackle a house project, you know that you need to sit down and figure out what you need, figure out what the cost is. Is there electrical involved? Is there plumbing? What all is it going to take? You don't just start blowing through walls without first thinking about it, right? That's the case for just one project in the house, let alone an entire building. He's saying we need to count the cost when it comes to our life with him. Then he gives the second very similar illustration. He says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. We've all either played in a game or seen a sports game where the team that's supposed to win, that's going to have an easy win, shows up unprepared and embarrassingly loses, right? Whether they didn't prepare enough in practice or come with their own pride, right? It's embarrassing when that happens. And in war, actual lives are at stake. There's a cost. In war as well, the king needed to consider what he needed and what it would take, what the cost would be. And if it was too great, then he would seek terms of peace. Jesus uses these two stories to bring color to his challenge. He says, have you sat down and counted the cost of following me? But notice he doesn't tell us to compare the cost. We aren't to look at the lives of others and to see how much better we're doing. Like, I'm doing better than them at paying the cost. We're to count the cost for ourselves, not compare it. There's no positive testimony about someone's walk with Jesus that gets abandoned because they didn't accurately assess the cost. There are plenty of testimonies that have deconstructed or flamed out because they didn't accurately assess the cost. And you may know someone yourself with that very story, and maybe you're here this morning and that's your story. Or at least that's the beginning of your story, but it doesn't have to be the end. Both parables lead to this third time of Jesus emphasizing who cannot be his disciple. He says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The word for renounce here has the idea of saying goodbye. He's bringing that picture back into mind. It's this idea of leaving and saying goodbye, being willing to say that to everything that we have if we're to follow Jesus. Just like carrying our crosses, we're saying, hey, yeah, you're saying goodbye to life on this world. We too are to say goodbye to life on this world if he calls us to do it and to pay that cost. We don't know the physical cost that Jesus may require of us, whether that's family, whether that's occupation, whether that's comforts or our very lives. But when we change the kingly reign of our lives, we also change what our lives look like. There may be a physical cost, an emotional or social one, that we have to pay. However, and this is important, whatever cost Jesus may call upon in our life while we follow him, none of those efforts earn ourselves our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with God comes from a place where the spiritual cost was paid for us. And that cost, the cost of clearing our sin, that's something we could never do. And something we're not called to pay for, because Jesus alone can do that for us. However, if you're here this morning, you haven't had that spiritual cost paid for, you haven't made Jesus your king, there is a king, like in the story that we are up against, and we're given the chance to negotiate peace because we certainly cannot win. Peace with God as king comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. He requires everything. Not that we accomplish everything, because we can't, but that we give him everything. If you've yet to make Jesus your king, Know that he doesn't demand the spiritual cost up front because only he can pay for that. But what it does mean is that we are giving up everything. Any rule or choice in our life becomes his. No one can know all the specifics that God will require of us, which is probably for the better. But we can and must enter the journey knowing that God has access to all of us. If you're not willing to give up everything, do you really understand what it means to follow Jesus? We've seen all three repetitions and two illustrations. Then we get this third seemingly misplaced one. This text already has teeth. Hopefully you felt it a little bit. And this is where it feels like the mouth takes a bite. Let's look at it briefly as we close. Verses 34 and 35. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus gives one final picture of salt. And now we aren't told why the salt loses its potency here, whether it's from impurities in the Dead Sea that was local to the area, or from fillers introduced by shady dealers, or just from time itself. The point is that it became useless. It became useless to be even used at a time where they used salt for so many different things. And like he mentions, whether it's the soil with the right amount, it would fertilize, or with manure being actually to help bring up the nutritional levels. Either way, there was no more use. It got thrown out. And so what is Jesus doing here? Why is he bringing this up? He's tying our discipleship and following of him to usefulness. He drops this odd line, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, in essence, that phrase means the one who has ears, which is everyone, should apply this lesson to themselves. He uses this exact phrase earlier in Luke 8, which is after the parable of the sower and the seed. Again, there were crowds listening to him there, and that whole parable was to challenge and explain the need for growth in their life. There would be growth in some lives, but not in others. And explaining the parable, he says in 8:18, "Take care then of how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." He's bringing in the idea that applying what we hear brings about usefulness for Jesus. Simply hearing and going about life as normal without living different shows a lack of usefulness. And here in this text, he dials it up further with this section. He says, if you aren't willing to pay the cost, then Jesus has little use of you. Talk about a bite. But we know that to be true. How can Jesus use us if we're unwilling to be used when it costs us? The entire bent of this text is negative, which is what we should feel if we want to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. However, we can find encouragement on the other side as well. If you are willing to follow Jesus, if you're sitting here and wanting and ready to pay the cost, if you've been paying the cost for years, know that you are indeed useful to Jesus. Oh, to be useful for Jesus. And as we close, I'm going to give you a picture of what this kind of costly discipleship looks like in real life. This is what it looks like to be useful for Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s and 40s. While he was 29, he probably didn't know he was going to die in 10 years. He could have had a quiet, comfortable life. He was brilliant. He had opportunities to teach in America. In fact, when Hitler rose to power and the church in Germany began to compromise, Bonhoeffer had a safe position in the United States. He was out of danger. But he knew that following Jesus meant more than personal safety. So he got on a ship and went back to Germany. He refused to let the church bow to Hitler. He helped start the Confessing Church. He trained pastors underground in an illegal seminary, which cost him his freedom and put a target on his back. And eventually, he joined the efforts resisting the Nazi regime, and he was arrested in 1943. Even from prison, though, he continued to write letters full of hope and faith in Christ, and there, he would not renounce his faith in Jesus. He would continue with the truth. Then in April 1945, just weeks before the war ended, Bonhoeffer was taken to a concentration camp and executed by hanging. Witnesses said he prayed calmly before he was led away, and a camp doctor later remarked on the deep peace he saw in him. Bonhoeffer counted the cost. He loved his family, he loved his fiancée, he loved his life, but he loved Jesus more. He understood what it meant to bear his cross. And he left words with us that echo the call of Luke 14, words that confront every comfortable, half-hearted version of Christianity. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In our text today, we see Jesus ask us the question, if you're not willing to give up everything, do you really understand what it means to follow me? Forsake that which rivals Jesus in your life and pursue him wholeheartedly. He doesn't call every single one of us to die or to get rid of everything, but we may need to take less money, be ridiculed, be less comfortable. The goal isn't to consider it and walk away, but to understand it and live it with his strength. The cost might be higher than we could imagine, but it is worth it in the end to be useful for Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do indeed use us. But God, we know, in fact, we don't know what is ahead of us, what it might cost us physically and emotionally, and socially. God, I pray that you would empower us to go forward from here, to realize that it requires us humbling ourselves, giving us all of you. And so for those of us, God, that we've given you our life, we've given you everything, empower us to go forward. Empower us to trust in you. God, for those that are still considering you, may they see the hope that comes from you. May they see the new life that can truly happen and the end of life without you. And so God, as we turn and worship you and as turn and see these pictures of life of people that have given their lives to you, may we turn in worship in response and glorifying your wonderful name. We ask this in your wonderful name, we pray. Amen.